Welcome back. Okay, your Bibles, please take those and turn to Jeremiah, the fifth chapter. Jeremiah chapter 5. And we have gone through verse 17 together. We're still in the midst of Jeremiah's prophesying. Particularly in the fifth and sixth chapter, is prophesying the condition, the fifth chapter, the condition of Judah's sin. The sixth chapter, the prophecy that God is going to bring destruction upon Jerusalem. As we move toward that place, remember, as we talked about last week, there are other so-called prophets that are in the land of that day, and they are speaking words that are contrary to Jeremiah, contrary to Ezekiel, contrary to Daniel. And by the way, they're speaking words that the people want to hear. So, again, we jump to the time that we live in where Paul says that in the last days, men will heap up teachers for themselves because they have itching ears. They'll desire teachers that will speak the words they want to hear, not the words they need to hear. And we're right in the midst of this, and it to me, again, is a reminder that there's not much glamorous about being a prophet of God. Although we look back and we look back and sort of romanticize it, but it really isn't. And Jeremiah has been raised up by God, and God has told him certain things, like even you're not going to get married, you can't have children, all these kinds of things, because I have a specific task, and you're going to focus on this task all the days of your life. So we went through verse 17. So we'll start at verse 18, and here's a promise of God after he speaks of all the things that they have done and what he's going to bring against them. Verse 18 says, "Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you." So the promise of God, though he is going to judge them, his promise is that he will not completely destroy them. Again, if he did completely destroy them, then we got some issues. And those issues stem all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. So if God completely destroyed Israel and completely destroyed the Jews, then that would necessitate that he would break that covenant. And remember that the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. It's not conditioned upon how they act or even how they react. It's conditioned upon what God has declared to be so. Not the same way with again, the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant, which are conditional covenants where God says, if you'll do this, then I will do that. He didn't do that. If you go back to Genesis and you read what he said to Abraham, he did not put any conditions upon it. He said, I will do this. So verse 18, is a reminder that God keeps his word. God keeps his word even if we don't. Okay, even if mankind doesn't, God keeps his word. Now, that's important to us. You say, well, what's the Abrahamic covenant have to do with me? Well, at least in one way, here's what it has to do with you. That God is a covenant-keeping God. And that God keeps his word. And the point would be, if you know, there are people, I've heard preachers and teachers even say, well, there's no need for Israel to exist today, and it doesn't matter if they're destroyed, it doesn't matter if the Palestinians get their little statement of desire that they'll drive Israel into the Mediterranean Sea and destroy them, it doesn't matter, they would say, biblically. I would say it certainly does matter biblically, because the point is this. If God can break his covenant with Israel, he can break his covenant with us. Okay. So we are a people of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, made up of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Okay. And that covenant in Jesus Christ is unconditional for those who are underneath that covenant. You understand what I just said? It's not unconditional for all mankind. It's unconditional for those who are underneath that covenant. Therefore, the covenant of promise we have in Christ Jesus, which concerns our eternal salvation, forgiveness of sin, and promise to be the children of God, that is unconditional. It cannot be broken. So the thought or the teaching that you can lose your salvation does not hold even within the understanding what the covenant of we have in Christ is. We cannot lose our salvation. If you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. And it's not even based upon your action. I know that bothers us because we say, well, does that mean people can live any way they want? No, there are consequences. There's no doubt about that. Okay? And again, if you are born again, then your very nature has been changed. You're a new creature in Christ is what the Bible said. So though you're still able to go into the flesh and give into the flesh, that's not where you want to live. That's not where you're going to stay. Is it possible for a genuinely born again Christian to stay there? I would say only for a period of time. Because I think there's a place where a Christian can cross the line and God will say, I'm bringing you home. And John seems to speak of that. Sins that lead to death. Paul speaks of that even when some in the church took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Where God knows where a Christian will cross the line and God's going to bring him on home. So, again, those are decisions. God, now, listen, if you think someone died an untimely death, don't automatically assume, oh, they crossed that line. Okay, sometimes we, oh, hey, what'd he do? What'd she do? We don't know. God knows those things. We don't know those things. But any kind of teaching that says you can live any way you want and still be a child of God is not a biblical teaching. There are consequences even for Christians when they choose to go into sin and go in that. So going back to verse 18, he ties it in with this promise that he made with Abraham. Nevertheless, I will not utterly destroy you. Because he said he will always have a people. Israel will always be his people. All right? And it's significant as we look at the end times that Israel still exists as you go in the book of Revelation. Israel must exist if you're going to take the book literally. Which, by the way, we do. Okay? So, God says, I will not utterly destroy you. Again, I just want to, I have to say, even those who had been taken in, are going to be taken in captivity, they almost took it lightly in the sense that, well, we're going to be back in Jerusalem soon and in our temple soon and stuff like that. But that was contrary to what Ezekiel said and what Jeremiah says here in chapter 6 we'll look at here real soon. Look at verse 19. It says, and it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do these things to us that you shall answer them? Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in the land, you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. So when the people get to that place and they say, why has God done this? This kind of thing always blows my mind. Yes, we're all guilty of it too. We know we're in disobedience to God. There are consequences of that disobedience. And literally, according to the Bible, there at times there is a chastisement of God not so much the judgment, but the discipline of God, which is always meant to bring us back. That's God's purpose in chastisement and judgment and discipline, is to bring us back. Okay, and yet we're not willing to look at and say, why is this going on in my life? What have I done contrary to God? And these guys are going to be in captivity. And again, going back to the covenant. God said, if you will keep my word, no one will ever be able to take you away. No one will be able to come against you. And rather than look at them and say, you know what? We've been disobedient to God. We've gone after foreign gods. We've done all the things. And we deserve to be in this captivity. Rather than doing that, the people will say, why did God do this to us? It's an interesting thing. People who have no consideration of God, I've heard many times say when tragedy happens, why is God doing this to me? Well, you had no consideration of God before this happened. Why are you considering now? You understand what I'm saying? Why are you considering now when he's nothing to you all these years, and then something happened in your life, and now you're going to consider him? And not only consider him, you're going to accuse him of doing these things. The results of sin are not always, I would say, not always a direct retaliation of God against us. Many times the results of sin are simply the results of sin. And we bring these things upon ourselves. So many times what we would call judgment may not be a direct act of judgment. There are direct acts of judgment of God, clearly in the Bible. But many times what we might consider to be judgment is simply the result of our continued ignoring God, disobedience to God, apathy toward God, choosing to go our own way. There are always consequences. Does that make sense to you? And part of where they are is, you know what? It's basically what he said. He said, you have said to me, you don't need me. Okay? What's the first great and great commandment? Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and body. Okay? And the first commandment in the list of commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay? In my writing today, I spoke about that. So if you haven't read that yet, you need to read it. So, and what it talks about is, God's saying, or God's people saying, we really don't need you. So we'll bring in other gods. We'll worship, we'll serve other gods. Okay? And so God says to his people here in verse 19, he said, Jeremiah, here's how you answer. You said you don't need me. You said you were going to go after other gods and you were going to serve foreign gods. Have at it. I know you've never heard God say have at it. God is going to give them what they want. And then they're going to say, why'd you give us what we wanted? I think the 7-year tribulation period is the same type of thing. Mankind has said, we don't need God. He's dead. We can do it without God. So we've rejected God in every aspect of our society. He's not allowed in our homes. He's not allowed in our schools. He's not allowed in our society. He's not allowed in our government. And sadly, we've got to the place where he's not even allowed in our churches many times. So we say to God, we don't need you. You're dead as far as we're concerned. We can do this on your own. And so God's going to say, the day's going to come when God's going to say, have at it. And Jesus warned, unless those days were shortened, there'd be, what would we do? We would kill ourselves. We would consume ourselves. And by the time we get to the end of the tribulation period in 7 years, 2/3 of the people that are on earth at the beginning will have perished in less than 7 years. That's an incredible number when you're talking, 7 to 8 billion people on the earth today? That's a staggering number. All right? So, verse 19, that's what he tells Jeremiah. When they say, why'd God do this? Your answer is, you said you don't need God, so God is going to let you have it on your own. You want to go after foreign gods? Go. I'll even put you in the land of the foreign gods so you can be closer to them. And you can enjoy the presence of these foreign gods. Because clearly you don't enjoy my presence. It really is to bring these things. What I always want to do when we study is bring these things home, because this is real life and this is what's going on around us all the time. Maxine, please.
This reminds me of in the New Testament when people, I think it's in Romans where they want to do unnatural acts, and then he finally just says he's going to leave them over to do it.
He actually says, "I will give you over to these things." And I want to say it's in one of the Thessalonian books. Where he said, because they did not believe the truth, God gave them over to a strong delusion that they would actually believe the lie. In other words, they wouldn't believe in God, they rejected God, and God finally said, God said, I'm not even going to allow you to believe in me. I'm going to send a strong delusion where you will believe the lie. So that verse scares me or concerns me. When we want to say to people who say something like, well, you guys teach Jesus, you teach he's coming back, you teach the rapture, I'm going to wait and see when it happens, and when it happens, then I'm going to trust him. Well, listen, nobody comes to Jesus because they simply on their own decided to come to Jesus. If the Holy Spirit is not calling, you can't come. So someone sitting around saying, that's a game of Russian roulette, if you will, sitting around, I'm going to wait and see if it happens, and when I see it happens, then I'm going to try. It's like someone said, I'm going to wait till I'm on my deathbed, and then I'm going to trust Jesus. Well, boy, again, it's more than just a statement, and it certainly is more than just a rescue ticket out of hell. Our faith is to be a living faith with the living Lord, where we have been brought to a place where we acknowledge him for who he is. Not just to be our Savior. He is our Savior. But to be the Lord of our lives. It's meant to change us.
We need to give credit to somebody. I just read about a retired admiral in the Navy. His name is James Lyons. And regarding these recent naval ships colliding and hitting each other, and what, it was 24 sailors died. It should never have happened. And he said, there are three things you cannot have in the Navy. You cannot have a liar. You cannot have a drug dealer or a drug taker. You cannot have anybody who is L, whatever those all those different initials are. You can't have this unnatural acts going on.
Yeah. there's a consequence for everything that mankind chooses to do.
Good or bad.
So, that's what he says here in verse 19. You want to serve alien gods? I will put you among the aliens, and I'll put you in their land, and you can have that. And what are they going to do when they get there? They're going to complain. Ever ask God for something that he probably said no, and you keep asking, and then he finally gives it to you and say, God, why'd you give me this? All right.
Ask for kings.
Huh?
They ask for kings.
That's exactly right. And we need to learn from these things. All right? The Bible says that it's a fool that says in their heart there is no God. And we want to tag that with just the atheists, and certainly it fits there. But it also, I think there are some practical atheists. There are some religious atheists. There are those who might even say they believe in God but treat him as if he doesn't exist. And that's just as dangerous.
It's worse.
Yeah. Actually, Peter does indicate that it is worse. All right, verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, and who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. So some of your translations may even say, O foolish people without heart. And he speaks of, the seat of knowledge for the Hebrew mind was, we use the heart for emotions. The Hebrews use the bowels for emotions. And I always say, yeah, we talked about that. That's not to make a great, Valentine's gift card. Here's a picture of my guts. I love you, guts. So we do the heart. But the place of understanding for the Hebrew was the heart. Okay? And so he talks about this. You're a people without understanding. And you have eyes, but you don't see what's going on. You have ears, but you don't understand. You can't hear what's going on. And again, God said to Isaiah, the other prophet, 100 years before this, he said, they will have eyes and they will not see, and they will have ears and will not hear. I will tell you what to say to them. But once again, Isaiah, they're not going to hear what you have to say. Okay? And so he declares this through Jeremiah again. These people... Can I put it this way? It's not because they can't. It's because they won't.
Push-ups.
Huh?
That means push-ups.
Yeah. think about that. Some people want to say, he's speaking of what they're unable to do. But this phraseology makes it clear, it's not because they can, it's because they won't. In other words, they have the capability to see the things of God, and they have the capability of hearing the voice of God, but they have chosen not to. All right. It'd be a whole nother thing if it was a matter of, you know what, it's impossible for you to hear what God has to say, or it's impossible for you to see what God has to show you. That'd be a whole nother thing. Because basically, how can you hold someone responsible for that which they can't? But here he's indicating that they can hear if they want to, and they can see if they want to. But they, by decision, have said, I don't care what God says. I don't even care what God shows me. I'm going to go my own way.
And, Pastor, that ties in with your Revelation series, where at the end of these passages to the churches,
exactly,
eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear it.
Right. Yeah. We have them. Are we willing to? Because when the Spirit speaks to the churches, to the church, because you are a part of the church, the biblical church, you have the Holy Spirit who lives within you, which means you and I have the capability of hearing what he has to say. The question is, do we want to? Okay, great point. Verse 22, do you not fear me, says the Lord? And the question is, they had lost the fear of the Lord. You can't treat God this way. You can't treat God this way and at the same time proclaim that you, first of all, know him for who he is, and second of all, fear him. So the question is answered, do you not fear me? The answer, of course, is they don't fear God anymore, which is a very dangerous place for any human being to be. Shaking your fists in the face of God. God, we declare you dead. We don't care what you say anymore. Those are active, very dangerous acts. So he goes on to say, will you not tremble at my presence? who have placed the sand as the boundless seas by a perpetual decree that cannot pass beyond it. And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. So he uses this little word picture declaring his power. Okay? And yet they do not fear him. But the truth is, they will tremble in his presence. Every denier of God will bow a knee before God one day. And every person who treats God, including us sometimes, including me sometimes, who treats God in a casual manner, the day will come when we will not do that any longer. And, you know, we talked about Sunday morning, the heaven and worship in heaven, and how important it is for us to be responsive to the Holy Spirit today, that our worship is worship that's acceptable to God. And it's not the mode so much, it's not the style of music so much, it is the heart of the people who realize we are privileged to come into the presence of a holy God. And that ought to move us. It ought to move us to our knees. It ought to move us to a place of reverence. It ought to move us, I think, initially to the place that it moved Isaiah in the 6th chapter. Woe is me, I'm a man who's undone, and I live among a people who of unclean lips. Now, I know we are the redeemed of God because we've trusted Jesus Christ our Savior. And I know we have the privilege to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. But that never means to ignore who God is. And it never means to cease to acknowledge that he is holy and he is righteous and he is all-powerful. And what does it mean to come to the presence of a holy God? The day's going to come where think about this, where his presence will move us in the right direction. And the church needs today to acknowledge his presence among us so that we can be moved in the right direction when it comes to worship and our hearts being right. I think worship for too many has just become sort of mundane. We just do it. And we don't even attempt to sense the presence of the Holy Spirit of God there among us, because I think it would change who we are and change our thinking and change how we react. So he talks about this, will you not tremble in my presence? And again, the answer is yes, they will. But they've forgotten that he is the one who's placed the boundaries even of the sea, and it can't go any further. All right, verse 23. But this people has a defiant and a rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of harvest. Look at what he says, verse 20. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you. So, a people who choose to go on into sin, which would be initially the rejection of who God is, they bring these things, the consequences of their decisions, upon themselves. And it is a result. Listen, it is always a result of a rebellious and a defiant heart. When it comes to our response to God, if we're not responding biblically or under leadership of the Holy Spirit, it's a matter of defiance. It's a matter of rebellion. And by the way, the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Okay? Rebellion is a huge thing. And you know, I would say from the 60s on, our whole country has lived in this era of rebellion. We rebel against everything. Okay? And sadly, we've taught people to rebel against that which is good. You know, we don't have to be submissive to anybody or anything, including God today, in the minds of people. So if we're not careful, we're raising another rebellious generation. You know, one of the dynamics between parents and children, they are there to nurture those children and how to respond to that authority, that God-given authority, so that when the time comes, they'll be able to have a biblical relationship with God the Father. And of course, there are so many things that happen that hurt that. I mean, you have absentee fathers. Well, how does a child know how to respond to a father who's never there? And so when you start telling them about God the Father, the only point of reference they have is a father who's not there. So they're going to transfer that over. It's natural. They're going to transfer it over to God. That's why it's so important that we have godly fathers in the homes, which is also why it's so important that when we decide who we're going to marry, that we marry a godly person, whether mother or father. Because it doesn't just affect us. It will affect that those generations to come. And the pain that's caused by that, sometimes hard. God's able to break through anything. I know that. That's true. But there are a lot of things that these young people have to go through because they have no source of reference to what is a good father and stuff, you know. It's not just in the inner cities. It's not just in the poor neighborhoods. It's here in Fountain Hills too. In the affluent community we live in, where a lot of these kids don't have a reference to a godly man or woman even in their life. All right, so he talks about this matter of it flowing from rebellion and from being defiant. And then he says, verse 25, your iniquities have turned these things away. Going back to the blessing, that when he talks about the former and latter reigns, he's actually talking about the blessings of God in their life. They tie it to the agricultural sense because it was so important to them to have, you know, to have crops like, you know, and that. But what he's really talking about here is the blessings of God, and they are missing the blessings of God. It's not because God says I don't want to bless you. It's because your iniquity is so great that, listen, that even if God blessed you, you wouldn't recognize it as such. You're so far away from God. If God poured in blessings into your life, you would not recognize it as such. You can see this in small ways. You know, where kids have expectations of things from their parents. And I don't know if you've ever been a place where on Christmas morning or you watch some kids, they get things and there's not a thank you, there's not a, you know, there's not a recognition that someone went out of their way and stuff like that. You say, well, that's kind of mild. Isn't it a part of teaching them, with my granddaughter, there is a please and there is a thank you. If there's not, they're instructed in a please and a thank you. Because to recognize that mom and dad have done this for them or someone else has done this for them and stuff, it is a recognition that someone has poured something into your life. And if we don't teach them again at that young age and through growing up, then they won't do that with God. There is that expectation, well, God, I deserve this. And that lends to this. So even when God blesses someone with a rebellious heart, a defiant or rebellious heart, they wouldn't recognize it for blessing anyway. They would say, well, I deserve this. There's an expectation that someone do these things. Verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. This is what God said. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. So why do these wicked men exist? To prey on other people. And why do they do that? Because they want what other people have. Now, I guarantee you, if you ever watch some of those, remember, was it Wild Kingdom with Marlon Perkins? I always worried he wasn't going to make it through the show. You know, Marlon telling stuff, you know, but I always loved his heart. But it's just a heart for the Wild Kingdom. Have you ever watched how the predatory animals go after the herds of animals? What are they going to pick up? What are they going to pick out? They're not going to go after the big bull. They're going to go after the weak, the sick, or the very young. Okay?
Separated from the herd.
And they'll try to separate them from the herd, from place to protect. But what I want you to see here is that's exactly what these wicked men do. And nothing's changed. It remains the same way today. They're not going to go after other powerful, rich people. They're going to go after the easy prey. And they're going to build their little kingdom one time. And that's what he talks about here. They catch men. You always wonder, well, how does this rich person, why do they go after this poor person that doesn't have anything? And you see this story over and over and over. And you see it not only today, you see it in history. Where they'll go after those who have nothing. Well, they're defenseless. They're easy prey. They don't have the stature or the position or the ability to fight them off. Just like in nature, you have the same thing going on here. So, you know, even if you think about it, I think part of the reason that the church exists is again, to protect. That's why Jesus emphasized the widows and the orphans and those people that the body of Christ ought to be protecting those people. Because you know as well as I do, if someone can get, how many, I don't know, you know, they have a tendency to prey on the elderly, to send this thing to people and say, you know, if you get someone on the internet, how many are on the internet, you get someone on the internet and they want your information, do not give your information. If they call you on, I'm just giving you this advice. If they call you on the phone and say, you know what, we need you to confirm your bank account number with us. No. Okay. Or if some guy from Uganda calls and says, if you put $3,000 in and we'll give you $3 million because they don't have anywhere else to put it, so they just chose you at random. Just go by that old statement. If it's too good to be true, it's too good to be true. And never, ever, ever give out information. Listen, if they want that information, they are preying on you. Okay? So don't never give out that information. If they're the bank, they already have that information. Okay? So that's the same way here, that these evil men prey on the weakest. Okay? Verse 28, they have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. It's kind of, they have grown fat, they are sleek. Wait a minute, what is it? Well, again, he talked, they have grown fat and they've grown rich off of other people's things is what he's talking about here. They've filled their coffers and they have taken what little bit, you know, if you take a little bit from everybody, you got a whole lot at the end of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if everybody's kind of separated and out there on their own, everybody's not ever going to come together and go against these people. I mean, how many ever heard of Bernie Madoff? Okay, you know, just manipulating people's money and stuff like that. We had that. I don't want to get too personal, but we had that here in Arizona, even with a foundation. You know, it's just sad, and many times it's done in the wrong name. In the name of the Lord. So, anyway, so he said they've grown fat and they surpass the deeds of the wicked. Or some of your translations, they'll pass over or overlook. If there's not a statement of the day and time we live in today, there's that statement. It seems we live in a day and time. If someone's in your camp, you're okay with you personally. We seem to be okay with overlooking the wicked deeds of those who are in our camp. Mm-hmm. And wickedness should not have a camp. If it's wrong for one group, it's wrong for another group. Your allegiance should not be to a camp. Your allegiance should be to the truth. And what is righteous and good. All right, let's read on. I'll leave that right there. You can chew on that for a while. So... middle of verse 28. They did not plead the cause of the fatherless. Now, here's going back to what I said. Who didn't plead the cause? Nobody's pleading the cause of the fatherless. Okay? Yet they prospered, and the right of the needy they did not defend. So as long as I got mine, I don't care who was hurt. And if you pay me off, I won't say anything about what you're doing. It's a lack of integrity. We ought to be people who cannot be paid off. And it really is true. If one is unjustly treated, then we're all unjustly treated. But I got mine, so I'm okay. It is really sad that that's where we are today. You know, as long as it doesn't affect me personally, I don't care if it affects other people. Well, that's not what the church ought to be. If we are the body, if one part of the body hurts, then the whole body hurts. Okay? If one part of the body is attacked by ungodliness, then we're all attacked. And we need to stand firm as a body and say, you will not do that to these children. You'll not do that to this widow. You'll not do that. Okay? Verse 29. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So, kind of repeats what is said in the book of Romans where he actually says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And you can know this. And I know it's hard sometimes because we're locked into things. We say, you know, how much longer is this going to go on? Does God not care? And the answer is yes, he does care. But can we say this? One of the ways that God cares is through us. And sometimes when we're sitting around waiting for God to zap somebody who has hurt somebody, it may be in that time that he's asking us to stand up in the power of his Holy Spirit and encourage and love that person and be there for them. Does that make sense for you? Sometimes we in the church say, well, let God handle this. Well, maybe God wants to handle it through us. Aren't we the body of Christ? So, again, we got to be careful. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about standing up for those who are led to slaughter. And then he goes on to say, and if we say we did not know, God says, basically, you're lying. You know. We know what's going on. And so we've got to stand in what is right. And we've got to stand for those who cannot stand for themselves. That's part of being the body of Christ. And there's a lot of people who cannot stand for themselves. And sometimes we as a church want to judge them and say, well, how'd you get in this condition? Rather than encourage them and love them. I'm astounded. I don't know if you guys saw the thing yesterday. It's kind of promoting the Me Too thing. Do you see that online? Have you seen the Me Too thing? It basically has to do with the number of people who have been it really kicked off of this Weinstein guy and all this stuff, which again, part of his whole thing is he paid off a lot of people to be quiet.
Yes.
Within
his contract.
And even some of the people that he abused, he guaranteed them certain things in order that they would keep their mouth shut. You got pretty powerful people that are coming forward now who maybe got Oscars and maybe got all these rewards and stuff like that and parts and stuff because they allowed him to do the evil that he did. Okay? Well, my heart has been broken over the last 24 hours of some of the people that have come forward and put the Me Too. And the Me Too basically is people who have been sexually abused. And I found out that people in my own family, people in the churches where I pastored, who would never have said that out loud. Unfortunately, even some young boys, we kind of look at it as only being a female thing, but there are young boys that you know, and it's just ungodliness. We got to stand up and say something. We got to stand up and do something. And churches are not, their hands are not always clean in these things. I've known churches, Baptist churches, that have passed pastors on to other churches, pastors who have abused, sexually abused women. And somebody will say, well, these women agreed to do it. You know, that they may have. But that pastor also had a position of authority to influence a lot of things. Because I've seen some of these pastors, I don't get it. Why would any woman go after any of them? I'm just saying. And if you look at Weinstein, you know. But we diminish the value of other human beings when we say, well, you know, when we don't see that people of power, people of position, people of money, people of these things, have the ability just by those three things, if you will, to get people to do things that are ungodly things. And the church needs to stop, stand up and stop. And if you have a sexual predator, I don't care if he's the pastor, I don't care if he's a deacon, I don't care if he's a kid of somebody, then they need to be dealt with. Because it destroys people's lives. And that's just the bottom line. So, it might just break your heart if you knew. Because I'm sure many of us and many of our families have those who've gone through this who have never, they've never uttered anything. They've kept quiet. Because somebody of authority did something to them and they didn't believe anybody would believe them. Oh, it's just, anyways. All right, so God says, shall I not avenge myself? And he will. I mean, in each one of these cases that we talk about, even today, God, this is not getting by God, and they are not getting away with anything. Okay? I want to just say that, because we're the body of Christ, when we know, we need to do what's right. Every time we need to do what's right. Verse 30. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end? So, how do the people want it? They want prophets who will prophesy what they want to hear. Lie to us. Just as long as we feel good on the other side of your prophecy. Okay? They want priests who rule not in the authority of God, not who are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, but by their own power. So, again, and this can happen so often, the clergy, if you will, this time, had evolved, if you will, into a place of power and prestige instead of a place of service. You ever wonder why it was so foreign to the religious world? When Jesus, the Son of God, came, and he came as a servant. That was so... They could not grasp that. Even his own disciples had trouble with it. We're looking for a Messiah who will come with the authority of what we see the religious leaders doing today. And Jesus said, I didn't come to do that. I come to serve. And even, remember when he wrapped himself up and was about to wash the disciples' feet? Why would the Lord of the universe wash the feet of these pitiful men? Why? That's not what we see as leadership. That's not what we see as someone to emulate. And even Peter says, Lord, you'll not wash my feet. Oh, Lord had a great answer. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. So, you know, we think, and it saddens my heart to tell you this, but far too many pastors go to schools that promote being the CEO of the church rather than being the servant leader of the church. And I have friends that spend more time reading Barna and these magazines on from Madison Avenue type thing than they do the scripture. I had one tell me one time, you got to keep reading this stuff because you got to stay on the cutting edge. You stay on the cutting edge too long, you're going to get cut in half. You know, I personally don't know how they have time to read all this stuff. I don't know what to benefit is because the church is not. It is, you know, we talked about the Laodicean church being so rich, and we live in that time where pastors feel like they have to be CEOs. They have to run boards. And many pastors in many of the larger churches never get to talk to their people. And I'm going to tell you, what they preach on Sunday is not talking to their people. They're giving a message. But they can't know their people. It's an impossibility. So they run boards of other pastors who know the people. It's a model that's being done over and over and over again today. But I'm not sure that's a biblical model. I'm not sure God ever intended it to be that way. I'm not sure that God ever intended for the under-shepherd not to know his people and not to have a relationship with his people. I'm just not sure that's the way it's supposed to be. So I'm not going that way. Not that I could, but I'm not. So this is what he says. You've asked the prophets to prophesy that which is false. You've asked the priests to lead you by their own devices or by their own power. And he says, "And this is incredible. My people love to have it so. This is what you want." But then that last little phrase. This is a huge question, even for the church today. But what will you do in the end? Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And it's a whole litany of stuff. And then he says, but I will say to you, you need to remove yourself from me. because I don't even know you. What are you going to do in the end? If you trust in false prophets, where are you going to stand when everything comes in? What Paul put it this way in the book of Galatians. He said, do I now attempt to please men, or would I please God? For if I want to please men, I cannot please God. The truth is, guys, we're going to stand before God one day. You're not going to stand before your pastor. You're not going to stand before your church board. You're not going to stand before any religious group of people. You're going to stand before the Lord. And each of us are going to give an account on what we did with Jesus. And that ought to bring a little, it brings a little bit of fear even in my thought process right now. You know. So, okay. Any questions or comments before we move on to chapter 6? Okay, now what he's going to say in chapter 6, he's going to talk about now the how God is going to bring his punishment upon Judah. So he says, O you children of Benjamin, gather yourself together and flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth... I can't say that word... Hakarim, for disaster appears out of the north and a great destruction. So he's talking about, again, remember we're in the southern kingdom, which would include Jerusalem, which would be the main city there. And now he's telling the people, you need to get out of there. Because the enemy's coming from the north and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Now, again, they don't believe this. They believe, hey, we're living the high life. They may even look, maybe looking back into recent history and say, you know what? There was some, you know, Jeremiah, you're saying this, but you know, there was this guy named Sennacherib about 100 years ago who stood outside the walls and said that he would destroy this place, and we showed him. Now that's called revisionism history. Because the truth is, under Hezekiah, they didn't show him anything. It was God who killed 120,000 of them in one night. God did that. But again, as we recall the past, we kind of recall it a little bit better than, at least better from our part in it, than it actually was. You know, I always think about, you know, I told my son, you know, when I think about when I played ball and stuff, I was an outstanding player. I don't know why I spent so much time on the bench because I was outstanding player, but you know, I was better than I ever thought I was. But you know, and we do that sometimes with history too. You know, and I'm sure that you know the pride where they have rejected God and His Word. The pride is, you know, others have tried to do this, and now Jeremiah, you're saying this is going to happen. It's not possible. We are Judah. We're Jerusalem. Don't you see that big building out there? That's God's temple. God's there. Nobody's going to be able to take over this city. And certainly nobody's going to be able to destroy that temple. God's there. Crazy, isn't it? They want to brag about God being there, but they don't really care that God's there. Sandy.
But they're also listening to the false prophets still at this point, aren't they?
Say that again.
They are also still listening to the false prophets.
Oh, yeah. That's going on simultaneously, yeah. So they're getting two messages. So which message do you want to hear? Okay, and certainly the king at this time is not going to hear anything that he has to say. So verse 2, actually the king at this time is Josiah. I will remind you that. So he has a heart after God, but he's not able, he's able to decree things, but he's not able to change the heart of the people. So you have a godly king, I want you to hear, you have a godly king, but you have a corrupt system around the godly king.
Sounds familiar.
Yeah, so he's kind of limited. So think about this. Josiah, this young king, he's in his 20s. Everything he does is being undercut by the false prophets, by the priests that are doing their own thing, by his own council. You know, if you think about his own council, you can almost get there, and you'll get this later on. His own council sitting there saying, that king doesn't know anything. He's just a kid. You know, he has no idea. So, you do that. We call that the bureaucracy. These unelected officials that make decisions for everybody and are accountable to nobody. And they're so ingrained, and there's nothing new under the sun, folks. That's what I want to tell you. They're so ingrained in the system that you don't even know who they are. And yet they write things, they establish things, and nobody knows where it comes from. Well, who wrote this? Well, it doesn't matter. It's already on the books. Well, who put it in the books? It doesn't matter. It's already there.
It doesn't pertain to them.
It doesn't pertain, yeah.
Didn't you say at one time that one of the more famous prophets was from Tekoa, like Amos or somebody like that?
Yes. I think it was Amos, Thank you. All right. Verse 2. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come to her. They shall pitch their tents against her all around. Each one shall pasture in his own place. He gives this picture of what his desire is for this nation. What did God want for Israel? What did God want for Judah? He wanted a glorious, peaceful land where the shepherd could come and they could just graze freely and enjoy the blessings of God. That's why when he talks about I've likened her, that's what I picture her as being. That's what I want her to be.
It's completely opposite. It makes it sound like the scarlet, and that's why he's cutting her off.
The what now?
I'm picturing this person as the scarlet, like she was it, but that all these that.
Well, it is that.
He wants to cut her off.
Can you speak up a little louder? I can't hear you.
You're saying that verse 2 and 3 speak of her being as a bad picture.
Yeah, I guess, again, I'm getting back to, again, that Testament one that we were talking about earlier. I'm reading this as she's getting cut off because she's basically a scarlet. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And she's allowing people to pasture and to do all these things, and that's the reason why he wants to prepare
that she's given herself to these things. Yeah. I can see that in that picture too. Because verse 4 carries on, said, prepare war against her, arise, and let us go up at noon. Woe to us, for the day goes away, for the shadows of the evening are lengthening. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. So I can see what you're saying there. So,
because these are his chosen people, but in essence, his bride has now turned into his scarlet. So
into a harlot, yeah.
A harlot, thank you. That's the word I'm trying to say. Scarlet harlot, yeah.
Yeah, and I think either way you look at that, you could look at it like that and say this is the reason it's going to happen, or you could look at it, this is what I desire for you to be, but you're not, so the war is going to come against you. The phraseology can, but I don't, either way does not do harm. The point is that because of her rejection, God is going to bring disaster upon her. Okay. Verse 6 then. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, hew down trees and build a mound against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished. She is full of oppression in her midst. This is the prophetic utterance against Jerusalem. Okay. A fountain wells up with water, so she wells up with her wickedness. Violence and plundering are heard in her. Before me continually are grief and wounds. Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. So he talks about all, again repeats the things that are going on in her midst. I guarantee you those who are involved in these things say, oh, we're not doing too bad. But what God says, when I look at you, I see nothing but corruption going on. Okay? Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. So when he says when the judgment's going to come, it's going to be complete judgment. No one is going to be spared. And again, by the time we get to the end of the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, the land is laid waste. Okay. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. So God's saying, I'm trying to tell you this, but no one's hearing. Their ear is uncircumcised. That just means their ear is not tuned to the things of God. In the same way that when David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He was talking about, he was an unbeliever. He was one who rejected God. And he's saying that these people, they cannot hear because they don't believe God. They're not putting their trust in God. Goes on to say, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. So think about this. The psalmist says, I delight in your word. And your words are like honey in the honeycomb. And in Psalm 119 is that wonderful whole long chapter about the word of God and how wonderful it is. What a blessing it is. But now he says, the people here have gotten a place where the word, think about it, where the words that were once a blessing and sweetness to their ears has actually become a reproach to them. So when we talk about the power of the word of God to transform people's lives, we don't necessarily just mean the word of God itself. We mean the Holy Spirit taking the word of God and touching life. And we again, once again go, and I'm going to have to stop here. We're out of time. We'll start verse 11 at that therefore. But I want you to get this again. The word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. It is what it is, but it's able to cut both ways. So to some of us, the word of God is a delight. It's wonderful. We love it. It's nourishment to our souls, and we can't get enough of it. But to others, as he talks about here, the same word is a reproach to them. It doesn't soften their heart. It actually hardens their heart. It doesn't bring them closer to God. It moves them further away from God. They don't see it as a blessing. They see it as a curse. They don't love it. They hate it. You think about this, and you see this dichotomy even in the church today, where those who do not hold to the inerrant word of God, they spend their time even in churches trying to see how they can destroy the word of God. It's not truth to them, it's a lie. And they like to use nice sounding words like, oh, I'm not calling it a lie, I'm really calling it a metaphor. Or I'm not calling the creation account a lie. I'm just saying it's an allegory. I'm not saying that the flood story is a lie. God wouldn't lie, but it's just a word picture. It didn't really happen. No, you're calling it a lie. Kind of like when I hear some politicians today say, well, he misspoke. No, he lied. we want to soften it and make it. You know, and you know, when someone says, and I hear preachers say, well, God didn't really say this, when the Bible says God said it, it takes me back to the third chapter of Genesis. And there's this being in the garden who said, did not God actually say? When you question the authority of the Word of God, you need to know what the source of that questioning is. It goes back to a rebellious heart. And it is the enemy of your soul that always questions the authority of God's word. And he'll bring you to that place if you'll let him. And we're going to stop there. Okay? We'll start there next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our opportunity again to be together. Thank you for your word. And Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to take this in. And it seems like it's all gloom. But Lord, there are words that we need to hear. And you've called us to be alive in your spirit and alive in your word. And you've called us to do what is right because it's the right thing to do, empowered by you, not in self-empowerment, Lord. So help us to be your church. Help us to care for those who cannot care fully for themselves. Help us to protect those who need the protection of your word and the body of Christ. And help us to speak what is right in a world that does not even want to hear it. So thank you for this group. Bless them this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.